You haven't been with us for a while. We're looking at the story of Midian, Gideon and Midian. Midian being the power that came in and took over Israel in those days as a result of them turning their back on God again. And we see that there are there's the Midianites and there's the Amalekites and the eastern people, which I'm guessing are probably quite possibly ancestors of today's Bedouin from sort of Arabia. And they were coming into Israel in huge numbers. They would come in and they would strip the country of its resources. They'd drive the people back in fear that they would come and take the crops, they'd come and take the livestock. People were having to live in hiding, trying to escape from when these raiders would come into the country. And I used the example of Indian raiders in North America and the effects they had on the local population when they were raiding across the country to try and give a picture of what this might look like. One of my boys suggested another good analogy would have been if you look at the kids' morning tea tray at the end of the service and how they descend on that. That might make it a little bit more real. Although the kids are probably thinking, if you didn't yap on so long, we wouldn't be so hungry. So that might be the situation there. We see God sends a prophet, and he comes to Israel in response to their cries, and he points out to them exactly why they're in that situation. Basically, they've turned their back on God. And he's always been their deliverer, and they've turned their back on him. And so he's handed them over to the power of another. God also raises up a deliverer, and that's Gideon. And we saw last week the first order of business. God instructs Gideon. The first thing he gets him to do is not to go out and fight the Midianites, but to destroy the idol. The first order of business, God's first order of business for Israel, you've got to get rid of the idol. You can't be serving two gods. And that was the key theme we looked at last week, that idols, counterfeit gods, alternative gods must go. We are not allowed to have them in our lives. And we think about the Ten Commandments back in Exodus. God says to his people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. First thing, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. That was Israel's problem. That's the central theme we looked at last week, that we too have counterfeit gods that try and take possession in our lives, and we have to actively remove them. And we destroy the power of idols by replacing them with the true God. And by repenting of idols and by rejoicing in the true God, we can't remove an idol so much as replace it. And we do that by filling our minds with his truths, with his promises, with his love, which takes discipline, takes consistency to do that. But at the same time, we have his presence working in us and with us. Counterfeit gods lie to us. They promise a lot, and ultimately they don't deliver. Only in the true God can we find the things that we're really looking for, but we've got to constantly remind ourselves of that. And that's a challenging thing for us to do. So we're looking at what happened next. We see that the great Midianite horde has arrived again, as they did in huge numbers. You know, massive, massive numbers of tribesmen arriving with all their camels and so on. Now, back in chapter 6, Gideon's put out the call to war. We didn't read this bit, but Gideon's put out the call to war and Israel's responding. But before that, before the bit that we read today, there's another incident that took place. And I'd like to focus a little bit on that this morning because it's a fairly well-known incident. And that's the incident with Gideon and the fleece. Now, if you remember that, the story of Gideon the fleece. This is Gideon seeks God's guidance with a fleece. Just as the Midianite tribes are appearing, Gideon goes to God and he says, I want confirmation that this is the time to go and that I'm the man to do the job and so on. And so what he says to God, he says, I'm going to put out a fleece, and Lord, if the fleece is wet in the morning and the ground is dry, I'll take that as a sign from you that this is what you want me to do. And that's exactly what happens. He puts out the fleece. It's wet. He wrings a bowl of water out of it. That's how wet it is. And the ground's dry. And then he says, Lord, don't be angry with me. I want to test you one more time. I want to make absolutely certain. And I want you to do the opposite. So this time I want the fleece to be dry and I want the ground to be wet all around it. And he does that. And that's exactly what happens. And he uses that as confirmation, I guess, of God's call. And to go to battle, and that's where we pick up the story today. But I thought we would look at that a little bit this morning, because what can we learn from that? How do we determine God's will for us in specific circumstances of life? And I think it's important to visit that, because sometimes I think people grab concepts from the Old Testament and try and apply them to our lives today, and it doesn't always work out so well. For example, somebody might feel that God is calling them to do something. Now, that happens to us all from time to time. We might feel that God is calling us to do something. For example, let's say we might feel God is calling us to quit our job, as an example. Okay? And somebody might say, okay, God, I feel like you're calling me to quit my job, so I'm going to ask you for a sign. Next time I'm out driving, I want you to show me a kookaburra. Okay? Now, that might sound a bit crazy, but I've certainly heard things that are equivalent to that from people. Okay, I want you to show me a kookaburra. When I see a kookaburra, I will know that you're telling me to quit my job. Now, I think that's a bit limited, especially if you're in Australia. That might be a little bit more challenging if you're in America or England or somewhere. But why a kookaburra? Why not a great big hand in the clouds with a thumbs up? Or how about just in writing in the clouds, quit your job? That sort of sign, I think, it's a little bit limiting, perhaps, of God. What's some of the flaws with that kind of thinking? One of the flaws is that you're operating based on a mere feeling, and you're feeling God is calling you to do something. We need to recognize that our feelings change. The other thing we need to recognize is that our hearts can be deceitful. That's a really important point. We can sometimes expect God to do things that he has not actually agreed to do. We can kind of try and force him to respond in a certain way. We've got to be careful that we don't take God's promises and try and use them out of context. That's another thing. But in particular, we need to be very, very wary, beware of the human heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So we need to be wary of the human heart, our own heart. We also need to be aware of sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Our hearts are really deceitful, and sin is really deceitful, and we need to be really, really careful. Why is it some of the strongest Christians we know have walked away from the faith? I'll tell you exactly why. Because the human heart is deceitful. That's why. That's the basis of all that. So we need to be careful. Another example might be a young person decides they want to get married, and they're keen to get married, and so they pray that God would bring a person into their life in a specific way. So they might say, "I'm going to go sit at this place, and the next person to come along, that'll be the person." And they might say, and that's a biblical method, because if you remember back in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's servant goes off to find a wife for Isaac. And he travels across country, and he sets up at this well. He goes to this country he's been told to go to, and he sets up at this well, and he says, "God, I want to pray, you help me find a wife for my master Isaac, and I'm going to pray that the person who comes along and waters the camels, that will be the one." And that's how God works, and God brings along Rebecca, and the prayers are answered. So we could say, well, that's a biblical concept, isn't it? We could use that in our own situation for guidance. Here's where that kind of guidance comes unstuck. In the Genesis example, God has already made a promise to Abraham. He has made a promise to Abraham that, "Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation. You will be the father of a great nation. Through Isaac, you will be the father of a great nation." Therefore, for that to happen, Isaac has to get married. He has to find a wife, doesn't he, for that promise to be fulfilled. God has promised it. And in that scenario, the servant's done everything he possibly can, and he's reached that point where he's waiting for God to respond. It's based on a very specific promise of God. And the person who uses this method in the example I gave needs to realize that they haven't necessarily been promised that they're going to get married. They may or may not, but that may not be God's will for them. So they need to recognize that. We can't go and take promises that God hasn't made and expect him to deliver on them. That may not be God's will for them. But, of course, there is no harm, of course, in praying for that. If that is what you desire, then that is exactly what you should do, is be praying to God for that very thing to happen. And I've seen lots of examples of young people who have done that very thing and have brought that issue to the Lord and waited on His timing, and He's blessed them in that way. One more example. Which church should I go to? Or should I leave my church? Should I leave my church and move on to another church? Now, I'm not aiming this at anyone in particular, because I recognize that in this room we've got a whole melting pot of people that come from different church backgrounds. Some have been led in different ways. Some are looking, you know, trying to figure out where to settle in a church and all that sort of thing. And so I'm not aiming this at anybody in particular. I just think this is a great example of how we can seek God's guidance. Because again, we might have a feeling, and I think we all do from time to time, should I be doing something different? Or should I be going somewhere else? Now, when that feeling comes upon us, and sometimes, though, that feeling might come upon us out of a negative circumstance that's arisen. And again, this is where we have to be really on guard against our hearts and against the deceitfulness of our hearts. Because in our jobs, in our churches, in our marriages, and in our families, there are always going to be times when we think, should it be like this? And we start to question our commitment. And I was thinking about that. You know, the common denominator in all those scenarios is people. That's the common thing that often drives us to think that way. So again, what do we do with that feeling? We feel maybe God's prompting us to move on or to do something different or whatever it might be. By the way, I strongly believe that God does often get the ball rolling by prompting us through a feeling, by laying, as Don would put it, sometimes laying stuff on our hearts. It's something that's there that we can't get rid of. And I'm not discounting that by any means. What do we do, though, if we get that sort of feeling? Here's what we do. We weigh up our agenda against God's agenda. And the way we do that is we weigh it up against the Word of God. Where does He instruct us to put our effort and our energy? What does He say about, for example, how we should approach church? If we take our feelings about church and thinking, okay, maybe it's time for a change here, we take our feelings about church and we go to the Scriptures, what do we find there? We start to pour through the Bible and see what God says about church, what the apostles teach about church. We see things like calls to unity. We see things like calls to encourage each other. We see things like calls to take your gifts, whatever your gifts might be, and use them, whatever they are, to support God's people. That's pretty clear. We see calls to commitment. We see calls to urgency. We see things like Hebrews 10 that says, "Let us hold on to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Or in Galatians 6, where it says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." See, then we weigh against God's word. When we've weighed our thoughts against God's word, we can make a decision that we know aligns with His will. You know, I feel like leaving this church, but I know I have gifts that can be used here. Or, I have gifts and I know they can be used by that church in Pakistan, India, wherever. And so I think that's the direction I'm going to go. And I don't want to oversimplify the decision-making process that you might go through in this, but I think you get the point. It's often a complex decision. And even in Gideon's example with the fleece, we know that he had a specific calling, and that was to go to war against Midian. The angel of the Lord had spoken that to him, said, "This is what you're going to do." So was the fleece thing a good idea? Well, without being in Gideon's shoes, it's a bit hard to know. But we do know he had a specific calling, and at this point in time, he was trying to determine, the timing of that call. Our decision-making needs to be weighed up against God's word and through prayer. God will prompt His people through those things He places in our hearts and minds. But given we've got a deceitful heart, given the deceitfulness of sin, weigh those things up against the truth of His word. Don't trust your heart alone. It can be deceitful. And I say, don't depend on any random signs that are outside of God's word. And finally, I think some of the best advice on guidance I was ever given from my father, when you've done all that, when you've prayed about it, when you've made sure it aligns with God's word, and yet you're still not sure, my dad used to say, just pick a direction and start walking. Pick a direction and start walking. Because in Psalm 25:12 it says, "Who then is the one who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him." If you do all that, if you're praying about it, if you take those feelings from God and you're praying about it and you're aligning it with the Word of God, you can pick a direction and start walking, because He doesn't get lost, and He's not sure as anything not going to let you get lost. And He will get you where you're meant to go. Walking in faith, you won't get lost. And so we see today in this passage we read this morning, Gideon moves on and his men are camping for battle and he gets everything prepared. And we can see God starts to do something here, and He explains what He's doing in verse 2. "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." And because of that, we see God starts to sort them. And we see the army goes from 22,000. He gives the call, if you're frightened, you can go home. And 22,000 of them leave, brings them down to 10,000. Again, they're going against this massive horde of people. That's not enough, though. God takes them down to the river and He sorts them. And as we read about the drinking of the water as a way to sort them. Further reductions. We see the armies reduced to 300. Now, 300 men could fit in this room. You could fit 300 soldiers in this room. Now, this is 300 people against an uncountable horde of Midianite raiders. You know, described as a swarm of locusts like sand on the sea. 300 men against this enormous horde of tribesmen. But again, we see God continues to encourage Gideon as he moves forward. And He says to him, if you're frightened, send somebody down, or go down and listen to what they're talking about down at the enemy camp, which He does. And we see there that God is actually fighting the battle already on a psychological level with the enemy soldiers. He's putting dreams in their heads, and the fear of Gideon is starting to appear in their minds. And so they go out and they do this thing at night. They go out there with the torches, the trumpets, and the jars. And basically, they go up to the edge of a camp, this massive camp that's half paranoid already and probably sleeping not very soundly. You know, if they're expecting trouble, and they pull this maneuver where they throw the jars on the ground, they blow the horns, they raise the torches, and it instills fear. Now, trying to picture what this would be like. I remember when I was at uni, I was in Canberra, and we used to go. A friend of mine and I, we used to have a lot of early lectures often quite early, and you'd be getting there, and the whole place is covered in frost. And we'd be walking through. There was a lecture area we'd walk through. It had all these ornamental ponds. And man, my friend, we used to get these big sheets of ice off the ponds. It'd be quite thick. This is Canberra, you know, frozen hard. We'd pick up these great big sheets of ice and we'd walk across to the concrete and chuck them on the concrete. And it'd make this sound like a broken window. And it'd just really loud in the stillness of the morning. And you'd see people looking from everywhere because they thought you were breaking into a building or something. And so imagine that multiplied by 300. Now, they've got everybody's attention. This is in the still of the night. The jars are broken, the trumpets blow, and this camp just goes berserk. They're half paranoid already, and in the darkness they turn on each other, and they kill heaps of their own soldiers, what we call today friendly fire. They turn on each other, and basically they beat themselves to death, in a sense. Gideon, the Lord had said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." And we need to recognize the true deliverer. God wants to protect His people, not only from their enemies, but God wants to protect His people from the ultimate delusion, and that is that we can save ourselves. God wants to protect us from the ultimate delusion that we can save ourselves by our own strength. Last week when we looked at the prophet coming to Israel, his message to Israel from God was, this is what God says, "I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land." I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. Key concept that God's people need to be reminded of. Who is their true deliverer? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God was warning Israel well in advance about this whole idea. Back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, he said, When you're in the land, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, laws, and decrees I'm giving you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, the thirsty, waterless land with its snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Israel needed to be constantly reminded that their freedom was the result of God's deliverance, not their efforts. What's the implication? What's the application for us? Well, like Israel, we were under the oppression of an unbeatable enemy, sin. And the story of the world, the story of history, is about God raising up his deliverer to free his people, and that's us. And that deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we have an inheritance into a promised land, which the Apostle Peter described as a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. But just like Israel, we are susceptible to the same pressures that would make us think we can do it ourselves, independent of God. That our talents and our strengths are what will make us successful in this life. That our good works and our consistent Christian performance will make us acceptable to God. So again, the human heart is a very deceitful thing. We need to be constantly reminded, who is our true deliverer? Who is our true deliverer? What is our true calling in light of our great deliverer? And that's to walk in closeness and in obedience with him. Israel was slowly being choked to death by its enemies, slowly being starved out by the Midianite hordes, all due to its disobedience. Sin will do the same thing to us unless we turn to our deliverer and recognize him as the true deliverer. See, our business or our career success won't save us from our sins, won't set us up for our eternity. Your final bank balance when you die won't save you from your sins. It won't set you up for eternity. Your looks, your intellect, your talents, your strengths, your abilities, all that stuff, it's not going to save you. It's not going to save you from your sins and set you up for eternity. Your dedication to ministry, your commitment to your church, and all the great Christian activities you're involved in won't save you from your sins, and it's not going to save you eternally. We too need to recognize that there's a true deliverer, one true deliverer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.